I draw your attention once more to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, the text that we use to introduce our subject, the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are always two aspects to the Christian life. There is the objective aspect, and there is the subjective aspect. There is the objective aspect that is given in Scripture. There is the subjective aspect, or our Christian experience. Now, the word translated sure here occurs in a position of emphasis in the original language at the beginning of the statement. Nevertheless, sure, emphatically, the foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure in the original language is stereos. Yes, it is the source of our word stereo. A stereo system is a system with a multiplicity of speakers. We rightly have in the Word of God what we might call a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We are often told of those who believe in the doctrines of grace, in the depravity of man, in the sovereign free grace of God, in eternal sovereign election, predestination of a particular redemption, of an efficacious grace and final perseverance, that we demean Christian experience. We do not demean Christian experience. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But on the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And when we look at the doctrines of grace historically in doctrinal controversy and theology, we do not find the eternal security of the believer. We find the perseverance of the saints. That is the high view of human responsibility. It is the modern evangelical Christianity that believes in once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live, of the eternal security of the believer rather than the final perseverance of the saints. Just to make that point clear. In our study, we have taken five doctrinal realities and we have seen these as the basis, the doctrinal basis of all Christian experience, our union with Christ, regeneration, our adoption through which we receive the Spirit of God who makes our Christian experience not only a possibility but a necessity, our sanctification, and our ultimate resurrection unto glory. These five doctrinal realities comprise the doctrinal foundation for Christian experience. In our study, we have arrived at the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification in the Word of God has three aspects. Positional sanctification, or the result of our union with Christ with regard to our position in Christ, the imputation of His righteousness and the impartation of His righteousness. Whom God justifies, He sanctifies, and by virtue of our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of God's Son. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification. At regeneration, the reigning power of sin has been broken, and the Holy Spirit takes up His residence through adoption, and we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. The union in Christ's death
means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience. It is impossible to live a consistent and truly Christian life in one's own strength. We need that dynamic of the Spirit of God, rendering the Word of God and the grace of God effectual in our lives. We have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical and progressive sanctification. They are one and the same. Practical sanctification is coextensive with our Christian experience, and it is, in a progressive sense, a conformity to the image of God's Son. God has predestined us to this. When we look at practical or progressive sanctification, we see there are two aspects. What the Puritans called vivification and the mortification of sin. Vivification, the work of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, the Word of God, enlivening God-given graces within us so that we live positively a godly and Christian life. The mortification of sin is how we deal with that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that takes its residence in these physical frames and will be with us throughout life. At this point in our study, and I will make my review as concise as possible, we have dealt with the basis of the mortification of sin, which is our union with Christ, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, the grace and the Word of God, the necessity for the mortification of sin, the motives for the mortification of sin, and we are studying now the evidence of the mortification of sin. We have looked at this both negatively and positively. We had several issues that we looked at negatively. What does not constitute the mortification of sin? And then positively, we considered the first few, and I want to review these and then go on in our present study to complete the evidences of the mortification of sin. The truth and reality of mortification of sin as a biblical truth taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, taught in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and down through verse 10, and see the truth and the reality of these evidences in our lives. Positively, what are they? First, a principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God as contrasted with a mere outward traditional religious behavior. From the very beginning of Christianity, there have been mere professing believers. How do we tell the difference between the mere professing believer and the true child of God, the one in whom God is at work in sanctification and the mortification of sin? We see obedience to the Lord's commands in 1 John chapter 2. We see the principle of self-denial, the principle of persevering prayer, the principle of watchfulness. Second, an increasing consciousness of sin. We believe this to be the governing principle and issue in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and onward, where Paul deals with the mortification of sin, and he deals with that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. It is no more I that do it, the ego, the I, but sin that dwelleth in me. So the subject we find, the contradictions within the believer's life, those instances in which we as believers act out of character and contradictory, we no longer live under the reigning power of sin as we once did, but we do commit acts of sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So reads our English version, and this is supposed to be a proof text for sinless perfection. But the words sin there are in the aorist subjunctive. And being in the aorist, they refer to acts of sin. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. We commit acts of sin. We no longer live under its reigning power as do the unsaved. There is a principle of grace by virtue of positional sanctification in our union with Christ, by virtue of definitive sanctification wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken. We have to deal with acts of sin and we deal with them as such. I must say that there is a great need for a return to study the original languages of Scripture. We are not being falsely academic or pseudo-intellectual when we say this. Much false doctrine has been based when theology has been garnered and developed merely from a version of a translation. A version of a translation. And our English version is a good Bible, but it does not give to us the intricacies of the original. And at a certain point, false doctrine have attached itself unto the bare meaning of a term. That ye sin not. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But it doesn't refer to sinless perfection. It refers to committing acts of sin. Then we see that this teaching is compatible with the rest by the principle of the analogy of faith, the total, consistent, non-contradictory teaching of Scripture as it bears in particular upon any one given point or issue. So we translate this correctly, adequately from the original, committing an act of sin. We find another doctrine, as my mind goes in this direction, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. My little children, these things I write unto... No, that is 1 John 2, 1. 1 John 3, 9. Someone begin it for me. No one's turned to 1 John chapter 2, so you can't go from there and turn the page to 3, 9. Does anyone have it? All right. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Doesn't that teach sinless perfection? Let us look at it from the original language. Every single one without exception. Let me look this up and give you the paraphrase from the original language. It's extremely important because strange doctrines have been developed from this. Whosoever is really every single one without exception. You have a poshon gegeneta here. You have every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, doth not habitually practice sin. Present tense. Does not habitually practice sin. For his seed in him constantly remains or abides, and he cannot continue in sin, present infinitive in the original, because God emphatically is the source of his spiritual birth. So the theology is quite different. And it's dangerous at times to simply base theology on a version of a translation. We look at John 3:16. For so loved God the world. The word love is emphatic there. By position, the verb is placed before the subject for emphasis. For so loved God the world, so as his Son, I mean his only begotten one he gave. That's restrictive attributive with the repetition of the article before the adjective and descriptive term. That his Son, I mean his only begotten one he gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The emphasis is on a persevering, intensely personal faith. Pas ha pistuon eis auton. A technical expression, every single one without exception. The word whosoever simply not there. It's an indefinite attempt at an English equivalent, which is erroneous at that point. I'm not casting dispersion on John 3:16. That would be utter blasphemy and a denial of Christianity. But the word whosoever is not there. And much is made of it, theological. Oh, whosoever, whosoever. It's every single one without exception. Pas ha pistuon, present participle, constantly believing. Ace auton into him. Pistuen ace auton means utter unreserved commitment to it. It was a technical expression in Greek. And in Greek pagan religion, before the New Testament appropriated that. There's no question about it. Wherever the New Testament gospel was preached in the apostolic era, everyone knew that saving faith was utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We miss that. We miss that because we have the context of our English Bible, but we lack the linguistic context and the historical context and the theological context that should be derived from the New Testament. And the word world. No, I won't narrow the word world. Our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew what cosmos meant. When used of mankind, it meant the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this Nicodemus did not believe. He believed that God loved the Jews. And the only interest God had in the cosmos, the whole world, the Gentiles, was to judge them. Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For Nicodemus, God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, condemn the world, but that the world, the Jews, Gentiles both, might be saved. When you see it in its context of our Lord speaking to Nicodemus, all the words have their correct meaning and they become absolutely devastating to this old self-righteous Pharisee. And Nicodemus went home from Bethany that night back to Jerusalem, a converted man. His life was absolutely transformed. He came to inquire. He had been listening to our Lord for perhaps 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem. This was the initiation, the inauguration of our Lord's public ministry at Jerusalem. He cured people. He healed people. He preached. He confronted the scribes and Pharisees. He cleansed the temple. Standing over here observing all of this is Nicodemus. Nicodemus in the Greek. Here is old Nicodemus, steeped in Judaism. He's the very picture of Judaism. What did our Lord say? Are you not Sue? Hadidaskalos to Israel, kaitata ugenoskes? Are you not the teacher of Israel? That was his title. Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. And these things you do not know? Totally ignorant what it meant to be regenerated, to be born from above. And then he begins to lay out the truth and to evangelize Nicodemus. At every point, Nicodemus is utterly devastated by the truth. But he goes back to Jerusalem that night, converted man, a changed man. And when all of the disciples have fled before our Lord's crucifixion, after he was taken in the garden, the disciples are nowhere to be found except John. John is there at the crucifixion. And in front of all Israel, denying the reality of the Passover and defiling themselves by a dead body, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who take our Lord's dead body down from the tree and put it into a tomb. And in doing that, they denied their Jewish faith. If you purposely defiled yourself so you couldn't take the Passover, your soul was cut off from Israel. And they did it. Amazing. Amazing. When we look and study in the Word of God to see the truth, the reality, the attributes of true and the boldness, might I say, of true saving faith. Let us return to our study. I was minded just suddenly to go in that direction. We are dealing with the mortification of sin. Third, we do not make excuses for sin, for any sin. Fourth, we long to be free from sin, from all sin. And now fifth, and this begins our study today, we are willing to be reproved for sin. We all have our favorite sins. They may be cultural. They may be geographical. You know that I'm an old hunter of wild boar and used to run my own Catahoula leopard dogs. And I love that. I went to a Bible conference some years ago south of here in hog hunting country, and I talked to a deacon in the church there, and I said, "You're still hunting hogs?" He said, "Now, I know I shouldn't poach, but you know." I said, "I know. Everybody in this church is a hog hunter, and you're poaching, you see?" And they accept that, because that's just the way it is. I remember when I went to Bible school, what a shock. The Bible school was in the Ozarks in mid-America. Well, I'm from California, and they just absolutely made my life miserable. "You're one of those carnal Californians," they told me. "And we're more spiritual here, you know." And they said, "Why, you know," and there were a lot of men in those churches that smoked. Fundamentalist churches, by the way, Brother Chris, and they smoked. The trustees smoked. Deacons couldn't, but the trustees could. Well, we couldn't have either one out here in California, but they said, "Oh, yes, but you believe in mixed bathing." I said, "No, I don't." "Oh, yes, you do. You believe in mixed bathing." I said, "No, I don't." They said, "You're the first Californian we ever met that didn't believe in mixed bathing." Of course, they weren't asking the right question. Somebody said, "Well, why?" I said, "The bathtub's only big enough for one person." Of course, they were talking about our carnal beach parties, you see. Regional sanctification means much. You may excuse sin because of geographical cultural issues. That in my part of the country, you know, it was tobacco that built all those large, beautiful brick Baptist churches with the white pillars out in front in Virginia and on the East Coast. So we have this cultural situation. So in certain places, if you're a good Christian, you don't use tobacco. In other places, why, there it is, you see. Sanctification means, and mortification of sin means, we're going to be done with sin, all and every sin. And we can't excuse it simply because of geography or culture. And we are being willing to be reproved from sin. Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." Brother Chris, from your fundamentalist background, don't go hitting people in our church, okay? I've never hit you, and I'm from a fundamentalist background, too. "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Proverbs 9:8, "Reprove a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." We are willing to be reproved for sin. It's embarrassing. And yet it's proper. And what really hurts is, sometimes when people reprove us, they're right and we're wrong. It's hard to take. Self-defense is one of the basic instincts of human nature in a fallen, sinful world. Not only self-defense physically, but self-defense socially and morally and ethically. Sixth, we make no provision for sin. And oftentimes we do. It is sinfully human to consider the possibility or probability of sin and become titillated by its contemplation or anticipation. The very thought of sin is sin, and the very idea that we intend to sin is in itself sinful. David tells us, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The word "regard" means to leave a place for it. If I reserve a place for sin in my heart, if I make an allowance for it, I know the temptation is coming, but I'm not making a solid stand. It's sin. It's iniquity. The Lord will not hear me. I am lying to Him. Romans 13:14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Oftentimes we allow ourselves to be in harm's way spiritually. Our seventh principle, the avoidance of all that would do us harm. The flesh seeks an occasion to sin. And if we are not on guard, it will seize that opportunity. This may mean avoiding even those things which might be questionable in matters of Christian liberty. I want to quote a passage of Scripture. All things, Paul said, are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Let's take it a little broader than this. If the body is for the Lord, and the Lord takes particular interest in our body, what does that include? Well, it includes such things as tattoos, doesn't it? Tattoos are pagan. They were once part of pagan rituals and sacrifices. And God in the law said, you shall not imprint your bodies. No tattoos. Well, New Covenant theology, the antinomians, others would say, why, it's completely irrelevant. Even some of our great Reformed debaters now are getting tattoos. Got to be one with the world, I suppose. God said, thou shalt not imprint thy body. If my body belongs to the Lord, then I need to take care of it. And I cannot put something on there that is, might I say, ungodly. And even verses of Scripture on one's body in the form of tattoos is a transgression of thou shalt not imprint, put marks upon your bodies. The principle itself is pagan. We are saying by this, my body belongs to me, and God does not have a claim upon it. What are people to see when they see us? That we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. If I preach on that, my text, my subject will be, did Jesus have tattoos? There is a new Christianity abroad which is still holding hands with the world. And it, by necessity, by that very fact, loses much of its proper power and influence. The avoidance of all that would do us harm. Eighth, the determination to mortify sin and resist it at its first manifestation in thought, word, or deed. Psalm 19 is a glorious psalm. It deals with both natural revelation and special revelation. It begins, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. In verses 1 through 6, you see the glory of God through natural revelation. Then in verses 6 and onward, you say, the law of the Lord is perfect. And we have this dissertation on the law of God. God ruling in the natural sphere, God ruling in the moral sphere. Keep back thy servant also, David tells us, from presumptuous sins. Going on presumption, presuming that it's okay. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Things about which there is a question, and we presume that we can indulge ourselves. James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Idion, we get our word idiot, something that is peculiar to one's own. Idios is the word own, meaning one's own. And enticed, and the word enticed is a fishing term. It means baited. The hook is hidden with a piece of bait, and the fish takes the bait and is hooked. Our own inherent lust, our own inherent nature, that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, it's enticed, it's baited, it's within us. It's our fallen nature, and we are susceptible. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then James adds, do not err, my beloved brethren. Why does he write that? Because we are bound to be in error. We are bound to excuse certain things. There's nothing wrong with this. Yes, that may be true, but what does it lead to? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Sin suppressed is not sin necessarily weakened and mortified. Sin allowed to fester is not sin mortified. All such sin must be exposed and sentenced to death. That is mortification. Thanatute. Thanatute. Keep putting to death. Thanatos, death. Keep putting to death the deeds of the body. Ninth, a sincere desire for more grace to mortify sin. In our series on Sunday mornings, we've been speaking about grace. God's grace in your life and mine is like the manna that Israel gathered in the wilderness. It had to be gathered every day, and if it were kept overnight, it would breed worms and stink. It would rot. Yesterday's grace will not suffice for today. We can't be close to God one day, forget Him for two or three days, and have residual grace to keep us along our way until we have to get prayed up again. It doesn't work that way. There is a perspective in the Word of God, I've mentioned this before, of daily living. Give us this day our daily bread. Take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought of the things of itself, and sufficient thereto is the evil thereof. There are certain principles of the Word of God that bring us back to living on a daily basis, and we need grace every day. Yesterday's grace will not minister to us today, and it should be part of our prayer. Lord, give me grace for this day. Give me grace to live and to glorify You. Keep me from sin. Give me grace, Your enabling grace. Your restraining grace. Give me grace this day. And be specific in our prayers. The desire for more grace to mortify sin. Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, not into the heavens, but through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And here His human name is emphasized, emphasizing His true humanity. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had a sinless nature, an impeccable nature as the God-man. But He endured these temptations. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, literally in the nick of time. In the time of need. It means a short, special time. It's focused on that. Some people have translated this in the nick of time. The throne of grace is always accessible to us. Lord, help. Help. I need Your strength. I need Your grace. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist. On a given occasion, he was in the company of some well-meaning people, and someone was beginning to congratulate him on his great gifts and the great work that God was doing in the First Great Awakening. And Whitefield stood back and cried out, "Take care, I have powder about me." Does anybody know what he meant? You know what he meant. Does anybody know what he meant? "Take care, with fire I have powder about me." Well, he lived in the 1700s. All gentlemen carried a pistol, small pocket pistol or a pistol in the belt, and they had gunpowder in a flask. And gunpowder would be shaken a little bit here and there, and they'd have little bits, and this was black powder, very volatile. It would be in their clothing. So you've seen pictures, have you, of the pipes they smoked in these days? They had the big long stems to keep them away from the powder they had on them. They smoke like that, you see. He says, take care with fire. I have powder about me. He says, don't congratulate me. I'm so susceptible to sinfulness in men's praises. He was aware of that. And he was aware very much that it was God's grace and God's mercy and God's gifts that made him the man that he was. We're all liable to pride, to sinfulness, to boasting. It can be so deceptive. On one occasion, John Newton came down from the pulpit. In Britain, the pulpits are way high on the wall, up by itself, and there's either a locked stairway or they go out the back door and come down a stairway in the back. You can't get to the preacher until he comes back to the congregation. And when they're through preaching, they go into that back room and they pray and they stay there for a while until they walk out to the congregation. They're not accessible. They have to calm down from the preaching. They have to pray, get themselves settled, then they walk out. But he stepped down from the pulpit and a man came up to him and he said, Mr. Newton, that was a great message you preached. He said, I know, the devil told me that before I got out of the pulpit. There is nothing so self-destructive and humiliating as the ministry. If you do preach a really great message and people are awed about it and say it was a wonderful message, then you're lifted up with pride. Of course, don't come and tell me it was a terrible message, because we do need some encouragement. But we're so susceptible to that. When you do well in everything, in every sport, in every activity, in the business world, in the military, they award you for that. If you preach a really great message that God's blessed, God humiliates you. That's the ministry. Because if we are lifted up with the pride of men, we won't have the blessing of God. The 10th and final principle, a sincere thankfulness to God for providential grace and deliverance from sin. Have you ever sat down, if you're of any age, especially if you're older now, or you're really old, like some of us, and you pray and you think and you meditate, things will come into your mind from years ago, you bow your head with tears and say, Lord, I thank you. As I look back 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 years ago, and I thank you by your grace and mercy, you delivered me in that time of trial. You delivered me from sin. Always thankful for the providence of God that delivered us from occasions to sin. Do we manifest any scriptural evidence that we do, can, attempt, or desire to truly mortify sin? Sin is seductive. Sin is deceptive. Sin partakes of the character of its master, the devil. He lies in wait to deceive. You know what that word is in the Greek in Ephesians chapter 6? That we might be kept from the wiles of the devil. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, and both in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The other one is in Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 15 or so. Lie in wait to deceive. The word in Ephesians 6 is translated wiles, the wiles of the devil. Or as the old country preacher said, the willies of the devil. I've heard some of the Ozark preaching. I've heard strange messages. But the wiles of the devil. What's the word in the New Testament? I see people looking down at the Greek New Testament, methodeos, methodology. Satan's methodology is to deceive. Sometimes we fall to sin before we're aware of it. It's so deceptive. The deceptiveness of the devil, the MO, the modus operandi of Satan, his wiles, his deceptiveness. He rarely comes with a frontal attack. He's too subtle for that. He comes and we are betrayed by a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and we are tainted with sin and we fall to sin before we ever recognize it. The mortification of sin. God willing, in our next study, we will deal with the means of mortification. How do we actually come to term with sin in our lives? Mortification of sin, a lost doctrine. John Owen devoted an entire book to sin and the mortification of sin. Excellent reading. The Puritans plumbed the hearts and souls of men, and they produced a very vibrant, masculine Christianity that was robust and yet was very tender and complete. May God, by His grace, enable us to take His word to heart and to mortify sin. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify Yourself in these very things. Might we search the Scriptures whether these things be so. Might we meditate upon them. Might we meditate upon Your grace, Your mercy, Your loving kindness, and the power of Your Spirit, making Your word effectual in our lives. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.